Have a go at me if I preach to you in poetry. For thus the prophets of old did speak, day in, day out, and week by week. They stood and said, thus saith the Lord, against you I'm bringing a mighty sword, for you are corrupt and greedy and fat, and there'll be anguish and tears and sorrow. Oh heck, what rhymes with that? I'll have a think and be back tomorrow. So, good morning. My name is Pamela. I'm one of the elders here at Papanui, and I also get to preach every now and then. So, last Sunday, Colleen brought us the introduction to our series on the book of Micah, and today we start into the text itself. And she spoke of how the themes of judgment and hope alternate in the book of Micah. So, well, chapter one is all about the judgment. So, if you're waiting for the hope, you'll have to come next week. And Colleen also drew our attention to the whole idea of genre and how when we're reading our Bibles, we need to be aware of which genre we're reading. And by genre, we mean the type or the style of writing. And when we're mindful of genre, we can enrich our experience of reading God's word and it helps us to hear what he is saying to us. So let's take a moment to and look into the book and take a moment to think about genre. So firstly, Micah, it's prophecy. It's the written record of the spoken words of the prophet, and it's made up of oracles. And by oracle, we simply mean a pronouncement made by a prophet. So each oracle is the message of God that Micah spoke on a particular occasion. And it can make the book seem a bit bitsy and confusing. I think we might have noticed that when we had it read to us over the last 2 weeks. Secondly, it's poetry. So when we flick through the book of Micah, we see that it's all laid out as poetry except, except the very first verse. So did the Old Testament prophets really speak in poetry? Probably not. Although, if a prophet had the right poetic skills, he may have taken the words, the idea from God, put it into poetry, and then presented it. But most likely, it was actually Micah's disciples who later turned the prophet's words into poetry. So why poetry? It's because poems and songs are easier to remember. So I don't know how many of you can quote big chunks of Colleen's sermon last week. but I'm sure you all can remember poetry from years ago, whether it's a nursery rhyme or a bit of Shakespeare or lyrics of songs. At the time of Micah and the other prophets in the 8th century BC, there were very little of the Old Testament was written down by that time. So Israelite culture was still very much oral. So their history and their stories and their knowledge of God was shared in community and passed down from one generation to another in the form of songs and poetry and psalms. Thirdly, when we're thinking about genre, poetry is rich in imagery. And in Micah and throughout the Bible, imagery is often in the form of metaphor. That's where we compare one thing to another thing. A metaphor transcends the language, the limits of language, you know, words and grammar, by building up a picture. And we'll understand Micah better when we understand how metaphor works, how the meaning is not in the individual words or in the lines of poetry, but in the image that they create. So as Colleen said, although we take the Bible seriously, we don't take it all literally. Metaphor enables us to describe the indescribable, this truth in the imagery. And fourthly, fourth point, the process of writing Micah and the other prophetic books is different from what we're used to. Micah's spoken oracles were written down sometime later, but we don't know when, and we don't know by whom. And the book we have today in our Bibles was probably not finalised until a couple of hundred years after Micah's time, probably sometime early in the 5th century BC, after the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. So an unknown author, unknown editor, sorry, has put it all together, written the first introductory verse, has even added a couple of later oracles by some unknown prophet. Now, that can seem strange to us, even shocking. It just doesn't feel right. We know that if we publish a book and then we want to change it, we don't tamper with the original. We put out a second edition. And if the cover says that this is the author, then that is the author. I still remember as a 20-year-old, when I was doing my BA degree at Canterbury University, I was sitting in the lecture theatre and the non-Christian lecturer told us that the second part of the book of Isaiah was not written by the prophet Isaiah, but by some unknown person 100 or so years later. I was upset. How dare this atheist stand there and pull apart my beloved Bible? Surely the book of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah. But upon investigation, I found out that what she said was true. And Bible scholars knew this. So how come I had never been told this at Bible class or at church? Now, I'm not saying that we all need to do in-depth academic Bible study of the Bible. You can leave that up to weird people like me that love that sort of thing. But as Christians, we can all be aware of the various genres in the Bible and be aware that the writing process was different to ours. And this sermon series on Micah is a good chance to explore this. So, Micah chapter 1. This first verse is an introduction written in prose by the later editor. The message from the Lord, and it's written in small capitals, so that's translating the name Yahweh, that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This tells us, that, as Colleen said last week, that Micah was from a rural village, and the fact that he was known by his place of origin, Micah of Moresheth, indicates that he had moved from his hometown. And the reference to those three Judean kings tells us that Micah brought the word of God to the people of Jerusalem over a period of 40 or more years. So from the 730s BC to the 690s BC. And that was the same time that Isaiah was also prophesying in Jerusalem. And we can read about those reigns of those three kings in the book of 2 Kings, chapters 15 to 20. And the message Micah brought was from God was about the two capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. But it was Jerusalem that's the main focus of the message. Jerusalem is the main focus of the book of Micah. The message was about the city and its people, so it was a message for the city, and so he delivered the message to the city. It was for them. This map shows the two kingdoms at the start of Micah's ministry. The Israelites, that's the descendants of Jacob, have been divided into two kingdoms for 200 years by this time, ever since the kingdom of David had been split in two. And Micah and Isaiah were both from the southern kingdom, which is in the yellow there, and you can see its capital city, Jerusalem. That's the royal city of David. And you can also see Lachish, which was an important city, second only to Jerusalem. And Lachish was a heavily fortified city, and it was a strategic military stronghold. And Micah's hometown was very near Lachish. And then to the north, you can see in blue the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital, Samaria. Then to the west of Judah, you can see the coastal plain where the Philistines lived. And then to the northwest of Israel, at the top, you can see the kingdom of Damascus, which in our Bibles is also called Syria. And then north of that, you can just see the edge of the Assyrian empire. Damascus and Israel were actually both by this time under the domination of Assyria as vassal states, even though they were still existing at this time. So that's the introduction. The rest of Micah chapter 1 consists of the two oracles, and both are warnings to Jerusalem about its potential fate if it doesn't change its ways. The first oracle is verses 2 to 9, and it can be summed up as being about Samaria's impending disaster, which provides a warning to the city of Jerusalem. And Micah delivered this oracle to Jerusalem in probably in the 730s to or the 720s BC during the reign of King Ahaz. Verse 2, "Hear all you peoples, listen earth and all who live in it. The Lord Yahweh will give evidence against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Here we have an image, a metaphor of a courtroom in heaven. God is witness, and he's also the plaintiff and the judge, and the people of the world are being summoned. And you can imagine Micah's listeners in Jerusalem nodding in approval. God is judging. He's got something against those people out there, you know, the peoples, the nations, not us. Then verses 3 to 4, God now comes to earth to deliver the verdict. And here we've got mountains melting, valleys splitting apart. And you in the Bible, we often, when God appears, they talk about earthquakes, the earth trembles, volcanic eruptions and fire. This is a convention, and it's not to be taken literally. It's like us reading a book that starts, "It was a dark and stormy night." Or you're watching a movie and it opens with this rainy nighttime scene in a rundown part of town. We know something bad or scary is going to happen. That's the convention. So we've got, going to verse 5. All this is because of Jacob's rebellion, because of the sin of the house of Israel. For Micah's Jerusalem listeners, this is getting a bit closer to home, but they're still nodding in agreement. Even though the names of Jacob and Israel could apply to them, they know he can't be talking about them. He's surely talking about their wicked cousins to the north. And Micah's next words prove them right. What is Jacob's rebellion? Is it not Samaria? And the idea of rebellion is actually very timely, because at this point, Samaria and the northern kingdom are rebelling against their Assyrian overlords. But that's not what Micah is talking about. He's saying that the kingdom of Israel is rebelling against God. So Micah's Jerusalem listeners are still feeling good, but their complacency and smugness are wiped away by the sting of Micah's next words. And what is Judah's sin? Is it not Jerusalem? Is it not you? Micah's got them, because they've been in agreement about God judging, and now they find out that it's them whom God is judging. And the idea of sin at this point is it translates a word that means simply to miss. It's to fail in some way to meet their obligations under that treaty covenant with God made at Mount Sinai that we heard mentioned before. So that's the first part of the oracle. Then the second part continues, and it switches here to Yahweh speaking in the first person I. And the focus is now back on Samaria. And what is to be Samaria's punishment from God? It is the destruction of the city. Back in verse 4, there was a picture of water being discarded and poured down a slope. But now the image switches in verse 6, that it's the rubble of the city that God is going to discard and pour down the hillside. And verse 7 tells us how Samaria is rebelling against God. Prostitution? But when the Israelite tribes had settled in Canaan after the Exodus, they'd taken up the settled life of farming, which involved reliance on their annual cycle of the seasons, and gradually they'd added the fertility rituals of the Canaanite gods to their worship of Yahweh, including the use of temple prostitutes. So here, Micah then creates this whole metaphor of prostitution, and it's a metaphor that's used elsewhere in the Bible too, as an image of Israel's unfaithfulness towards God by the worship of other gods. Verse 8, we now get a switch. The first person now is not Yahweh, but the prophet himself talking. For this reason, I will mourn and wail. I will utter a cry of mourning. The actions that he lists in this verse are all the customary mourning rituals. They're loud and public. And here we get a glimpse of Micah's pain at the message that he's bringing. It is the lament of a man of God. And why is Micah in mourning? For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, right to Jerusalem itself. So like the first part of the oracle, the second part ends on with the focus on Jerusalem. And when we read gate or gate of the city, we shouldn't be thinking just a big wooden door that sort of keeps you out. But in fact, the gate is referring to that whole entrance to the city. It's the hub of the city. It's the meeting place. It's the marketplace. So Samaria's sin and rebellion are right in Jerusalem too. And Micah's listeners couldn't deny that, because in their temple, they had the same unfaithfulness. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, which is about a later time, we can read a long list of all the pagan items that King Josiah removed from the temple a century after this time. So their unfaithfulness was plain to see. So what happened after this oracle? Just a few years later, in 722 BC, the city of Samaria fell to the Assyrians after a three-year siege. War, as we heard today, is cruel. It's not pleasant. With its capital gone, so too was the northern kingdom of Israel. All the people were deported. So in the pink there, you can see that the Assyrian, or you can see that Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel are now Assyrian territory, as is that thin strip where the Philistines were. Judah, you can see Jerusalem there, still exists, but it's now a vassal state of Assyria. It's under the domination of the empire. Now, so what he said happened, but this wasn't crystal ball gazing on Micah's part. Anyone watching the TV news at that time would have been able to predict what was going to happen.
What channel was that?
Yeah, probably not Fox. Micah's prophesying wasn't about God predicting the future. It was about God's loving warning to Jerusalem. It was for his people to mend their ways and so avoid a similar fate. And also, was Samaria destroyed in the way that Micah said? No. His picture of the city's destruction was an image. It was a metaphor. The city no longer existed because it had no inhabitants, but the city buildings were actually still standing. Okay, so let's move on to the second oracle in chapter 1. This is in verses 10 to 16, and it's about 10 years after that first one that we've just looked at, sometime in the 710s, and now Hezekiah is king of Judah. And it's got a similar theme to the first, and it can be summed up as Judah's impending disaster is a warning to the city of Jerusalem. In this oracle, Micah focuses on a small area of Judah, just to the southwest of Jerusalem, and he was very familiar with this area, as his hometown of Moresheth was located there. And in this oracle, he speaks of several towns and villages, as well as the strategic military city of Lachish. They're all clustered in this area. And most of the second oracle consists of a series of word plays based on the name of these towns and villages. And some of the word plays are based on simply on the sound of the name. For example, if this was in New Zealand, Micah might have said, "A new Nelson will kneel soon before your enemies," or "All is not well in Hawesville." They're just playing with the sounds. But other word plays that he uses are based on the meaning of the name. So it might be Springfield, "As your wells dry up, your pastures will die," or "Hell and gales will destroy Windwhistle." So knowing about these word plays helps us make sense of the text, why they sort of seem to be silly sayings otherwise. But we also need to understand that these puns are not there to amuse the audience. The meaning of names had great significance. So these new and ominous associations that he gave to these place names become almost an omen hanging over those villages and towns, waiting for something to happen. So, verse 10 of the second oracle. He says to his Jerusalem listeners, "Tell it not in Gath," and so that's a play on the word tell, "do not weep at all, and Beth Ophrah," which means house of dust, "roll about in the dust." So first it seems like he's saying don't mourn, and then he's saying mourn. So you get the idea that it's probably rather confusing and rapidly changing times here. But a key thing to note in these words, tell it not in Gath, is that it's a reference to King David. As the words come straight from a song of lament by David, which we can read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. So David may have ruled over this great kingdom from his royal city of Jerusalem, where his listeners are right at this moment, but this lament is from a low point in David's life, before he was king. Then in verses 11 and 12, Micah builds up his picture of troubling times. We've got the images of one town's inhabitants being forcibly deported, while the neighbouring towns are too afraid to help them, are caught up in their own mourning, and are anxiously waiting for the bad times to be over. So what's all happening? Misfortune has come down from Yahweh himself to Jerusalem's gate. So again, straight, this is a warning for Jerusalem. Moving to the second part of the oracle. This time the focus starts with Lachish, that military city. And it says, "Harness the chariots to the steeds, residents of Lachish." And the meaning of the Lachish means to the steeds, to the horses. So the city needs to be ready for war. It needs to be ready to defend itself. And he says it was in Lachish that the sin of daughter Zion, that's Jerusalem, that's where it began. "For the rebel ways of Israel were found in you." What are these rebel ways? In the first oracle, it was Samaria rebelling through the unfaithfulness of worshipping pagan gods, which Jerusalem was also doing. But here, the rebellion of Lachish is all about being unfaithful to Yahweh by relying not on him, but on military power, on your chariots and weapons and armies, and on treaties with foreign nations, such as Egypt. Verse 14, which refers to Micah's own town of Moresheth, and in verse 15, there's more imagery. You've got the imagery of farewell, like a bride departing from her father's household. So all this is building up a picture, again, of deportation, exile, conquest. And then just as the second oracle finished with that allusion to David, King David, it also finishes with another reference to David. And again, it's from a low point in his life. And this is from 1 Samuel 22. And this is where David, fleeing for his life, hid in a cave at Adullam. And then on that occasion, we read in that verse that it was the riffraff and the discontented who joined him there. But now Micah says it will be the nobles who will flee to Adullam. And the oracle finishes with Micah telling Jerusalem, shave your head in mourning for the sons you dote on. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they are deported, taken from you into exile. So shaving a small patch on the head was one of the customary rituals of mourning and lament. But here Micah is telling Jerusalem to make that patch so wide that you're bald. Why? Because all those towns in Judah, these sons of the daughter of Zion, are going to be deported. So, what happened afterwards? After the second oracle, we can read this in 2 Kings chapters 18 to 20. There's quite a lot on Hezekiah there. And these are the overwhelming events of 701 BC. Now, history, though, always has a point of view. And that includes the history recorded in the Bible. And, of course, history is a different genre in the Bible. The focus in 2 Kings is on Hezekiah and how great it was that he rebelled against Assyria. That was a positive. And how Jerusalem did not fall to the Assyrians. The city of Lachish is just mentioned in passing, but nothing about a siege. And there is just one little verse in chapter 18 that states, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. By cities, they'd be talking about towns and villages. But from Sennacherib's point of view, those events of 701 BC were a great victory, particularly the conquest of Lachish, which he commemorated in his palace in Nineveh, where with a carved relief all around all the walls, which depicted the whole story, the siege and the battering rams and all the horrible, cruel things they did to the prisoners and the people leaving. So that picture there gives some detail of a family of inhabitants of Lachish going into exile. And it's got exquisite detail. The woman on the back of the cart, she's got a child in front of her and they're giving a little kiss. And then there's a boy on the back as well. So incredible detail, whether it's the nicer things or some of the horrible things. And then in Sennacherib's record of his reign, he wrote, as for Hezekiah, the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong-walled cities, as well as the small cities in their neighbourhoods, which were without number, by levelling with battering rams, or by bringing up siege engines, by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, tunnels and breaches, I besieged and took those cities. 200,000 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle and sheep without number, I brought away from them and counted as spoil. Himself, that is Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. So history from a point of view. But there we do get some details that all those towns that Micah was talking about in the second oracle, they did go into exile. So Micah's dire warnings and predictions about Lachish and the towns did eventuate. Yet Jerusalem managed to stay for another 100 years before it went into exile under the later Babylonian Empire. So this morning, why the poetry lesson? Why the history lesson? Why the geography lesson? Because we have a God who speaks to us. He's a personally speaking God. And while God is not tied to a particular time or place or culture or language, we are. When we read books like Micah, we're reading a record of God speaking in the past to people in a certain place, in a certain culture and language. And these messages were not a message to us or even for us. But the truths of God are timeless. and they can be applied again and again by people who find themselves in similar situations. So when the oracles of Micah were collated 2 centuries later, they spoke true to another generation who had just found themselves having undergone exile themselves. So the words of God don't have to be predictive or foretelling the future for them to be applicable. Think of how generations of Christians, how we, have been blessed by the words of the prophets or by the words of the psalmists. And God's ultimate way of speaking to us was the revelation of himself in Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews begins his sermon letter with the words, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And the gospel writer, John, expressed this in his image of Jesus as the word of God, the voice of God, the communication of God. And in John chapter 4, we read of Jesus speaking to the woman of Samaria, who said that when the Messiah came, he would tell them everything. And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one talking to you right now." What about us today? We can not only read God's written word in our Bibles, but we can hear God speak to us through his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who's given to us and who lives in us, and whom Jesus said teaches us all things. So, do you know God's voice? I think we all find a bit of a learning process in our Christian walk, learning to recognize God's voice and distinguish it from others. But as we continue in relationship with him and nurture that relationship, we get to know God more through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And today, God speaks to us in many different ways by his Holy Spirit. So the way he speaks to you might not be the way that it speaks to someone else. But let's all listen for his voice. Let's hear the word of God and let's respond. As it says in Hebrews 3, verse 7, "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." May you hear and know and love the word of God, the word of the Lord, as written in the past and as spoken to us today by the Holy Spirit. Amen.